Welcome. We're glad you've chosen to listen to this message from what God is doing at Kingdom Faith Southwest. We pray you will receive the faith you need through hearing God's word.
Praise God. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. The word that I want to underline is the beginning of verse 26. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. If you turn on to Ephesians chapter 4, or Ephesians 1, we'll come into chapter 4 in a moment. I want to speak this morning about goal setting. If we can have the first frame up on the screen, please. If you're going to achieve anything in life, you have to have a goal. And if we can have the quote from Plato. There's another quote coming up, I hope. No. Oh dear. Can we not have the quote from Plato? Rather good, I think. As far as I know, Plato wasn't a known charismatic leader. It's not coming. Yes, it. There we go. Plato once said, if you aim at nothing in life, you will probably hit it. You just think about that for a moment. If you aim at nothing in life, if you aim at nothing, you'll probably hit it. In other words, you'll hit nothing. I want to talk about the target that we have in the Christian life. Now, you can express that in all sorts of different ways. Our target is to live a victorious life. Our target is to worship God. Our target is to love one another. Our target is to evangelize the world. You could have an endless list of the targets that we have as Christians. Jesus came and he said, John 10:10, I have come, the enemy comes to steal, but I have come to give life and real life with God. And when Jesus came, his target wasn't primarily to heal the sick, although that was also on, that was on his agenda. What his target was to restore the relationship between man and God that had been lost when man sinned. That was his primary target. That was his goal. That was what he wanted to achieve, so that the end of his life here on earth, after he'd ascended into heaven, he could turn round, as it were, and he said, I have achieved the goal which I set out to achieve. And that goal was to restore relationship between mankind and God, which existed before the fall in Genesis 1. But when the fall, when mankind sinned, that relationship was lost. That relationship was broken. And Jesus came with that goal in mind. Now, we are benefiting from that, but the enemy still wants to steal the good of it. And we're in a battle. And if you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, I want to read what Paul sees as his target and as his goal. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And then on to verse 13. Therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. And he goes on to talk about the spiritual armor that we have in Christ Jesus. My goal as a Christian is to stand. Quite simply, that one word in one sense epitomizes my goal as a Christian. Is to stand as a Christian in a world that is mucky and dirty, and there is pressure and there is persecution. Yeah. I read this week of a pastor in Pakistan who was murdered for his faith. I don't have up to date statistics, but I read somewhere, it was about 10 years ago, that in the preceding year, it was estimated that 200,000 people had been martyred for their Christian faith. Now, this is the 21st century, or the statistic was actually in the last century, but I'm sure it has some relevance today. We live in a world where there is pressure. We live in a world where there is temptation. We live in a world where there is persecution. And my goal as a Christian is to stand in that situation. That's my target. That's my goal. Plato said, if you aim at nothing, you will probably hit it. Well, I want to take that word nothing out. If you aim at standing, then that's what will happen.
Amen.
And the challenge for each one of us this morning, and there's a corporate dimension to this for the whole church. If we don't have a goal, we will achieve little. Now, that's true in life. It's true in your business. If you're in the world, in business, in the commercial enterprise of some kind, you need to have a goal. If you're a student, you have a goal. The goal is passing an exam. If you're an athlete, your goal is winning the prize. If you're a cricketer, if you're a sportsman, your goal is winning. That's the name of the game, winning. You know, forget this public school rubbish. You know, I was brought up in that sort of situation. It doesn't matter, chaps, whether you win. It's how you play the game. Forget it. The name of the game is winning. None of this nice stuff. We've got an interfaith group Skittles match coming up in a few weeks' time. And I said to our faith group, the name of the game is winning. Forget Christian charity for the moment. We're out to win. So the rest of the other faith group be warned. Praise God. We'll still love each other at the end. Now, in this fight, there is a progression. And it comes out in the book of Ephesians. And I have to confess that the word that I'm bringing this morning... Well, it is my word, but it's not my word. I pinched it from somebody else. And it's come out of a book by Watchman Nee. And Watchman Nee wrote a very little commentary on the book of Ephesians, and he called it Sit, Walk, Stand. And I want to talk about those three words this morning, because the goal is standing. But you can't stand until you've sat. And until you've sat, you can't walk. And until you're walking, you can't stand. Some of you are looking at me absolutely puzzled. What on earth is he talking about? Well, just bear with me and it'll become clear. Turn back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 1. If I asked you at the moment, what is Jesus doing at this precise moment? Or let me put it another way, where is he? And the answer is he's sitting. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. Let me just read from... I'm breaking into a sentence here. and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Jesus, the Bible says that Jesus is interceding for us, but he's actually not standing or kneeling or lying down. Jesus is actually sitting. And if you say, where are we? If you turn to, turn on to chapter 2 and verse 6, and it says that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. I want to talk about sitting and walking or running and standing. Christ is seated, and the Bible says, the word here says that we are seated with him. And sitting, and we're going to come on to the, we're just going to unpack this a little bit. Sitting is not a passive situation, but it is a resting situation. I mean, you're sitting down at the moment, and I hope you're rested, but I certainly hope you're not passive. You can actually tell when people go to sleep. So if you have a nod off, I'll know it. Somebody once said about, a preacher once said about somebody who was asleep, and he said, would that person next to the sleeping person wake him up, please? And the reply came back, you put him to sleep, you wake him up. Martin Luther, before he became a Christian, he was a monk, he was a priest, and his goal in life was to get right with God. He knew he wasn't right with God, and in the way they did it, the culture of the day that he was brought up in, he became a monk and he became a priest because he thought, if I become a monk or become a priest, I'll get right with God. And it didn't satisfy him. So he lived a very, very ascetic lifestyle. He ate literally moldy food. He didn't eat anything that was fresh. Unless it was moldy, he didn't eat it. He waited till it was moldy and he ate it. He had a whip, which he used to beat himself with. And it had, if you go to, there's a museum in Wittenberg in Germany where he lived, and you can actually see it. And it was a whip with leather thongs, and embedded in the leather thongs were little sharp bits of flint. So that as he beat himself, so it cut his back, and his back began to flow with blood. He wouldn't live in a cell that wasn't rat infested. He slept on a cold, dark stone floor. And he lived this sort of lifestyle, and all the time he was trying to get right with God. And then one day he was reading the book of Romans, and to his astonishment, as he cried out to God and said, God, what do I have to do to be reconciled to you? And the answer as he read the book of Romans was nothing. Nothing. It's done. It's been accomplished. What you have to do is rest in it and believe in it and sit in it, if you like, and relax in it. Stop striving. Stop struggling and just rest. And that was like a revelation that came into his life. I know some years back of an Anglican clergyman in the city of London. And he had a ministry to bankers and people like that, stockbrokers and people like that in the city of London. And he used to get men, and probably women, but they're mostly men, come into his study, come into the church. And they would get out their checkbook and they'd say, Vicar, we want to make a contribution to the church. And he would say, put your checkbook away. I'm not interested in your money. God's not interested in your money. When he gets you, then he'll ask for your money. But until he has you, he's not interested in your money. It's not that it's dirty money. He just wanted to make the point that you cannot buy your way to God. And you and I sit here and nod that, but it's amazing how some people out in the world think that that's what they need to do. What can I do to get right with God? The answer is nothing. You have nothing, you and I, when we came to God and became Christians, we came with nothing. We came with empty hands, offering nothing to God. In this book, Watchman Nee, he tells the story of which some of you may have heard it before. When God made the world, you think back in the account in Genesis, when God made the world, he made man on day six. Why did he not make man on day one? And Watchman Nee suggests that the reason why God didn't make man on day one, because if God had made man on day two, man would be saying to God, "What can I do to help?" And God said, "I don't want your help." And so God made man on day six. And what did God do on day seven? He rested. Isn't God frustrating sometimes? We want to do something and God says there's nothing you can do. In verse chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. It's past tense. You have been blessed. Believe it. Rest in it. This isn't passivity. It's active faith. Sit and stop struggling. The parable of the great banquet. All is ready. Come and receive. You know, when we ask people for a meal, I think it's quite common. It is. It's courteous. It's polite. And I understand it. I'm not denigrating that in that sense. But people say, "What can I bring?" Nothing. You know, everything is prepared. Now, I know we in our culture, we like to bring a bottle of wine or some flowers or chocolates. I'll have the chocolates. June can like the flowers. But what can we bring? What can we contribute? Nothing. Just rest in it and just relax in it. It's so difficult to help the people who are struggling and striving. And God sometimes, I believe, wants to say to us, stop trying to do what I've done for you. I like this picture. It's not new to me, and I can't remember now where I heard it, but it's not new to me. I like the picture of a man or a woman drowning at sea, or in a swimming pool for that matter. And there they are in their panic, thrashing around, arms and legs waving in all directions, screaming, panicking, I'm drowning, come and help me. And somebody dives in to help them, and the chances are, the danger is that all these legs and arms being thrown around in panic, they'll be struck. So what you do is you just swim around the drowning person slowly and wait for them to be exhausted, then you can help them. The alternative is you hit them. And if they're not dazed after that, hit them again. But there's a parallel here. You see, sometimes I believe God wants to say to us, stop striving and stop struggling and just rest, just sit and relax in my presence. Jesus said, you know, blessed are those who come to me who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, those who are struggling, and just relax and just rest in me. And you see, sometimes God has to wait until we stop the struggling and stop the striving and stop the panic and stop the anxiety and just rest in all that he has done in our lives. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Not we might be or we could be and one day it might happen, but it has happened. We have been blessed. And the whole thing that Watchman Nee brings out in this little book is just rest and relax in the presence of God. Stop your striving, stop your struggling, and just rest and relax in it. The Christian life doesn't begin with evangelism. The Christian life doesn't begin with praying for the sick and seeing them healed. The Christian life does not begin with raising the dead. The Christian life begins with resting in God and just coming to God. And there is a parallel. I know people, you know people who are, you know, they're searching, they're struggling, they have intellectual question marks, they're sort of doing emotional or intellectual somersaults, trying to get it all sorted out, and God is saying, stop your striving and just rest in me. Just have faith in me, in all that I've done and all that I've given you. Sit. And I sometimes think we find that very difficult. Of the three, sit, walk, stand, sometimes I think we find the sitting the hardest, because it's against our task-oriented culture. We want to feel we can do something. We want to feel that there's something we can contribute. To our salvation, there is nothing. And that's the revelation that Martin Luther came to. As he whipped himself, as he scourged himself, as he hurt himself physically and health-wise, God finally broke through and said to him, nothing. I've done it. Now, if that seems passive, the answer is, of course, that we have to move on from there. And we have to walk. Or we have to run. But you cannot walk in the Christian life until you actually are a Christian. You can't actually run the race, the Christian race, until you've actually got to the position. A doctor can't practice medicine until they are a doctor. At least in the Christian world, you can't live as a married person until you have been married. You have to have the position, or if you like, the status first, before you can actually live it out. Prince Charles one day will be king, assuming the nature takes its normal course. Prince Charles one day he'll be king. But he can't act as king yet because he doesn't have the position. But once he has the position, then he can act as king, because he is king. And if you're a doctor and training for a doctor, you can't practice medicine until you are a doctor, but then you can, because you are a doctor. And you can apply that in all sorts of different ways and in different lives. What is our goal? Our goal is to stand for Christ in the world, and we can't do that unless we are actually walking with God. And I can't walk with God unless I'm resting in him, sitting in him, and he in us. And when we have that new nature, then we can start walking. At the beginning of the last century, there was a revival in the Isle of Lewis, in the Outer Hebrides, off the west coast of Scotland. And humanly speaking, the man who instigated, or the man that God used to start that revival, was a man called Duncan Campbell. And there were people hungry for God on that island, and they heard about this man, Duncan Campbell, a man of God, and they invited him over to the Isle of Lewis to come and preach and minister. And he got off the boat and was welcomed by a small group of people welcoming him. And the first question they asked him was not, have you had a good trip? But the first question they asked him was, are you walking with God, Mr. Campbell? And he said, yes, I believe I am walking with God. And so they said, you're welcome. And he began a ministry that sparked off a revival in that island of Lewis. Sitting is the position we're in, but walking is the outworking of that position. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians, where we started off this morning. Paul has a goal-oriented life. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games runs according to strict rules. Verse 26, therefore I do not run like a man running aimlessly. Next year we have the Olympics in this country, and I guess, I don't know, but I'm darn sure I'm right in the assumption that there are men and women, hundreds, possibly thousands, of men and women who right now are training. They're running. And it requires effort. You can't run and just be relaxed. You've got to put something into it. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he ran the race with a goal in mind, which he achieved. Walking and running certainly requires some effort, but what we have to do is we have to rest in what God has called you to be, and then you can be fruitful. One of the problems, well, it's not a problem, one of the issues in the Olympics is that there's all sorts of different disciplines, and all sorts of different disciplines need all sorts of different training. So a sprinter for the 100 metres needs speed. The 5,000 metres needs some speed, but more stamina. The marathon runner doesn't need much speed, but it needs a lot of stamina. The rowers need muscles of a certain kind. Don't ask me what, but they need certain muscles of a certain kind. The high jumpers need muscles of a different kind, and so on. There are different disciplines. And what we have to understand is that God, we all have to start in the same place, resting in that situation of being in Christ Jesus and he in us. But the race right set out before us is going to differ from one person to the other. And if we're going to be achievers, you've got to run the race that is set before you. Yeah. To achieve, you've got to run the goal that is set before you. And therefore, we have to be clear what is our position, what is our goal, what is our function, and perform in that function. Then we will achieve and be fruitful. I mean, we can apply this in all sorts of ways. There are certain things I can't do and probably never will do. In the early days of astronauts, you only had to be a certain stature to be an astronaut. If you were over 5'6", I think it was, forget it, because the size of the space capsule was only that big that if you were 6'2", you couldn't fit in it. So forget being a space astronaut. Ask God, what is your function, what is your race, what is the goal, and run the race that God has called you to. And one of the problems in the Christian life, one of the problems in life generally, is people trying to do something which they're not called to do. Run the race that is set before you, throwing off everything that hinders, and do that which God has called you to. Then we will achieve the goal, which is to stand. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Of course, it's the passage which introduces the whole picture of the armor of God. The Christian life is a war. The victory has been secured, but we're still in a battle. And we have an enemy who has some power. He doesn't have all power, but he certainly does have some power. And the challenge is to stand firm and face his activity with all the power and the equipment that God provides us, hence the armor which Paul goes on to describe. Somebody once said that the church, it's a pretty negative statement, but somebody once said the church is like a collection of the walking wounded, limping towards the pearly gates on a Zimmer. That is not Kingdom Faith Southwest. What is the vision for Kingdom Faith Southwest? An army. And you can't fight a battle on a Zimmer. On a crutch. Praise God, we're not those sort of people. We're people who say, and that's our goal. And this is what Paul is saying. Verse 13 of chapter 6. Therefore put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then. If you underline your Bible, underline the word stand. This is the goal. Stand when the day of evil comes. And ladies and gentlemen, the day of evil has come. We are in it. People are dying for their faith. I mean, parents, you know this with your kids. They're in situations in schools where the whole Christian faith is mocked and laughed at. We're in a world where our kids are under immense pressure. Some of you have heard me tell the story before that this was years ago. My nephew went to a party when he was in his teens, and everybody was given 3 condoms and a vomit bag. That's the pressure our kids are under. That's the pressure our teenagers were under. That's the temptation. That's the day of evil that we're in. And the challenge of Paul, and this is the goal, the challenge that Paul presents is, in that situation, we have to stand. But you cannot stand unless you're walking with God. And you cannot walk with God unless you're sitting with God. And therefore we have to start with the basic, and we have to start with the fundamental. You sit with God, or you rest in him, and I hesitate to use the word relax because it makes it sound a bit passive. But there is a sense in which we are to relax in him and stop the struggling, stop the striving, and just rest in him. Then we can walk with God. When we come to that point where we have it, we have every spiritual blessing, and we believe that by faith, and we just rest in that, then we can walk with God. And when we're walking with God, then we can stand. But you cannot stand unless you're walking with him. You may be a Christian and walking with the enemy. You'll never stand. So if we want to stand, we need to walk with him, but we need to sit with him. Hence this phrase, sit, walk, stand. Now we have to face that challenge and face the activity of the enemy in all sorts of situations. And I just want to list, if we can have the list up. Just some suggestions. Firstly, we have to stand on the foundation of our faith. We're going to just look at these scriptures briefly. Turn to Psalm 40 and verse 2. Let me read from verse 1, Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire, and he set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. In the New Testament, it talks about Jesus as the chief cornerstone. The rock is God. The rock is Jesus. And our goal is to stand firm on the foundation that we have. And we're wobbly in that, our faith becomes wobbly. And of course, people want to compromise. Is Jesus the only way to God? It sounds exclusive. But this is the challenge of the Christian faith. It is exclusive. It sounds offensive, but that is the offense of the gospel. I think you and I sometimes need to really understand that the gospel in the world is offensive. In the right sense. We're not trying to be rude to people. We're not trying to be discourteous to people. We're not trying to be angry or anything to people, but there is an offense of the gospel that Jesus is the way. And there is no other way to glory. There is no other way to righteousness with God. There is no other way for reconciliation with God apart from the work of Jesus on the cross and our faith in him. That is the offense of the gospel. Is that offensive to the world? Yes, it is. And there is some evidence that the day is coming when we will be persecuted for making, in quotes, offensive statements in public. It's interesting to me that quite recently, some of you will know, the authorized version of the Bible had its anniversary. And there was a public reading of the Bible in a town hall somewhere. I can't remember now. It took several hours to read the whole Bible, but it was just an event to commemorate the writing and of the King James Bible in whenever it was. I should be able to remember the date, but I can't. But anyway, X years ago. And I sat there and I saw this item on the news and I thought, praise God that we're still allowed to do that. Because I think the day may come when we're not. And this is where we need to stand firm. This is the device of the enemy. This is where we need to stand firm. Stand firm on our foundation. Secondly, we need to stand firm in our faith. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Corinthians chapter 1 verse 24. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. Yes. Hebrews 11 is a chapter, we won't look at it in detail, most of you are familiar with it. It's a chapter of people who were persecuted for their faith. Some of them died. It talks about some of them tortured in the most gruesome way. It talks about some people were sawn in two. Horrendous. How did they stand in that situation? You read that chapter and it says they stood firm in their faith that they were facing a better life than this one. How did Abraham stand firm when he raised that knife over Isaac? Because he knew that if he had to kill Isaac, God would raise him from the dead. And he stood firm in his faith. And it's our faith that is battered. It's our faith that is tested. And you read chapter 11 of Hebrews, and boys, it's a difficult situation. Next, we have to stand firm morally. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 3. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them. It's always shocking in a newspaper when you read of a policeman who commits some crime or other. Because policemen are supposed to be upholders of the law, and therefore what would be regarded as fairly inconsequential for somebody else in society, for a policeman to do this, that or the other, it hits the headlines. There is an element of parallel here with with Christians and Christian leaders. That it seems particularly shocking when you see a pastor or a vicar or some Christian leader who's committed some offence, maybe it's adultery or some financial irregularity, and it hits the headlines again. It doesn't hit the headlines when somebody else commits adultery, but if a vicar does, it hits the headlines. Why? Because they're supposed to be the upholders of moral integrity. And as Christians, we have to stand in a world where there is so much temptation. It doesn't need me to spill it out for you. You know it well enough. But as Christians, we're called to be people who stand as light, as salt, as leaven. We're different. We're different. I was challenged by this some time ago. Do Christian leaders have a greater responsibility for this? Yes, they thumping will do. I believe so. I believe it's a challenge for all of us, but I believe it's a particular challenge for Christian leaders. Anybody who purports to put themselves into a position where their integrity is questioned, it does a disservice to God, it's not glorifying to God, and it does a disservice to the gospel. And therefore, one area where we have to stand is we have to stand morally. Next, we have to stand with the message of the gospel. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And verse 20. Paul writing to a young minister, and Paul says to Timothy, guard, this is 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, guard what has been entrusted to you. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. One of the functions we have is to stand firm with the gospel as we have it, as been given to us by God. And this is, I believe, this is where scripture comes in. Guard the gospel. The gospel is under attack. The gospel is denied. The gospel, people want to take scripture, and it's like a restaurant in a menu in a restaurant. You know, where you have different dishes and you don't choose that and you choose that. I went out for a meal the other day with June. We were coming back from Cornwall and we stopped off at this pub and they had steak and kidney pudding. I thought, oh, that is fantastic. Steak and kidney pudding. I mean, you really got to go for steak and kidney pudding. Pudding, not pie, pudding. It was off. They hadn't got any left. Disaster. I had to have salmon. I mean, salmon's very nice. There's nothing compared to steak and kidney pudding. That's right, isn't it, David? Absolutely. So, what was I talking about? Some people look at the Bible and they treat it like a menu in a restaurant and they think, I like that, but I don't like that. Therefore, I ignore that. Guard the truth. Guard the whole truth, not a bit of it. Not parts of it. Protect it. And we have to stand firm in it. Stand firm in the pressures of life. The next one. It's what Pastor Judith was talking about two Sundays ago, about Acts 16 when Paul and Silas were in prison. And the point she brought, if you were here, you will remember how she brought out that point. It was unfair. They'd done nothing wrong, they'd done nothing illegal, but they were in prison, chained, manacled. And in that situation, they could have turned away from God and said, God, it's not fair, we give up on you. But they turned to God and they began to worship him and praise him. And we face pressures in life. In this room, there are some people out of work. In this room, there are some in financial difficulties. In this room, there are some threatened with redundancy. In this room, there are some people who are either sick or have a close relative who is sick. I mean, those cards we just read out, I don't know that they're all Christians, but some of them will be Christians. And those cards, well, I didn't read them out because there were so many. But the dire situations, a man having had a heart operation, it's all gone wrong and he's now in intensive care and his life is threatened. We face pressures in life. It's part of life. It's part of a fallen world. As Christians, we cannot regard ourselves as immune from the pressures of life. We will be buffeted by the pressures of life in some form or other. We don't look for it. We don't pray for it. We try and avoid it and we speak against it. But it will happen from time to time, as it happened to Paul and Silas in prison. And that's one of those situations where we have to stand firm. As a Christian, stand firm in faith. Stand firm in the love of God. And then finally, stand firm in your vision. What is your vision? What is our vision? What's our goal? If we don't have a goal, if our goal is a big zero, Plato said if you're aiming at nothing, you'll probably hit it. You'll only achieve something if you actually have a goal. It might be an immediate goal for today or this week, or it might be a long-term goal. If you're just starting at university, for example, your goal is 3 years away. What is our goal as a church? Well, I mean, Pastor Judith has spelled out the goal that we have in this church or several times. I don't have it on the tip of my tongue, but we are an army. We are an army. That's part of our goal. That's part of our vision. But it's in that situation where we have to stand firm. Because circumstances may buffet that vision. Circumstances may militate against that vision. Our goal may be healing for ourselves or for somebody else. And we're struggling in that situation because it doesn't happen in the way we want it, in the time scale we want it, in the completeness that we want it. And these are situations where we have to stand firm. And the list is almost endless, so you can think of many others. On the foundation that we have in Christ, in our faith, morally, stand firm with the message and guard it and protect it. Stand firm under the pressures of life. And stand firm in the vision. And what you need to do, what I need to do, what we need to do corporately, is we need to look at that and see now, where are we wobbly? And where you're wobbly may not be up there on the board because it's obviously impossible to think of every situation. But where you're wobbly, God is saying the challenge is, the goal is to stand. But you can't stand unless you're resting in Him. And unless you're resting in Him, you can't walk with Him. And if you're not walking with Him, you'll never stand. Let's pray together.
This completes the message. Thank you for listening. If you would like any further information on Kingdom Faith Southwest, please contact us on 01823 664 186 or overseas visitors 0044 1823 664 186 or log onto our website at www.kingdomfaithsw.com.